Okay, welcome to our Thursday night study. We are just beginning the Epistle of James. Last time we looked at the introduction, and we had most of that finished. The basic purpose of the epistle, which we have, I've got up here on the board, so under the introduction, the purpose, of course, is to help believers to understand and attain spiritual maturity. That's James's objective. It's interesting, he writes, as we noted, as probably the first author in the New Testament, even though it's stuck back in the back here as far as the chronology. He probably wrote first, and so it has a very strong Hebrew flavor. He is writing as Peter wrote to the Jews in the dispersion up in Asia Minor there. And so basically around 45 AD as best we can tell, which is the earliest date of any of the New Testament writings. And we said that in terms of that the spiritual maturity, of course, solves problems, while the spiritual immaturity produces the problems in life. And so hopefully we can come up with some solutions as we go along, and they come up pretty early in the first couple of verses. The last thing we looked at last time was the areas particularly James deals with, the area of attitude, dealing with tests, temptations, and these things, our motivation, which should come from love of Christ, and of course he also addresses the issue of the tongue, speaking wisdom and praying for wisdom, and the viewpoint in life, which is to be divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. He touches on money as well. Apparently many of these Jewish people are not well-to-do, and so he addresses the disparity financially in some of the congregations where people are collecting in groups of financial prosperity versus financial lack, and those actions which please God. We looked at the last point, which was the fact that James quotes the Old Testament in five places, and he has a lot of comparisons, apparently remembers things that were taught by Jesus in particularly the book of Matthew, and so there's some comparisons there, and I wanted to look at those. We kind of skipped over those last time. So the Old Testament quotes from James, the first one is in James 1:11, and there actually it's a quotation that Peter also uses, and so we noted that Peter writes about 20 years later, but this one comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah 40, verse 8. So we might just hold the place. If you're in James, go over to Isaiah chapter 40 and get the original of this, Isaiah 40, verse 8. It should sound familiar since we have done this same verse, referred to it in Peter. So in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever." And then, of course, our verse 11 says, "The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed." So he takes part of it over in 1 Peter. We have the full quote in chapter 1:24, 1 Peter 1:24, where we have the whole quotation. So many times these writers will pull out information from the Old Testament. Obviously this is one of them, at least in part. The second one is in chapter 2:8. Chapter 2:8, and here we have the royal law, as James calls it, and we noted that this is a reference back all the way to Leviticus 19:18, not specifically stated in the Ten Commandments, but certainly one of the ones that would summarize the second half, the commandments from 5 through 10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says that's the royal law, he believes, and he says if you can do that, you're doing well. So that's from Leviticus 19:8, direct quotation there. And then two verses down, we have, of course, one of the commandments, do not commit adultery, also do not commit murder. And if you don't commit adultery, you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Basically stating that if you break one and say, well, I haven't committed the other ones, you're still a transgressor, still a sinner. And so he references those two of the commandments. And then over in chapter 4, verse 6, James 4:6, We have this in several places in the Old Testament. Dealing here in verse 6, we speak about the first part that says he gives a greater grace. We'll talk about that more later. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And, of course, God's grace is his plan and action for us, probably the mercy that comes from God. Places we find that are in Proverbs 3, 34. Proverbs 3, 34. Where we read, Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And then in Psalms also, Psalms 138:6, Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the arrogant he knows from afar. And so he regards the lowly, those are the ones who are humble or oriented to grace. And so it's similar. Probably the best one is the one in Proverbs 3:34. So basically, in part or whole, these four. Nevertheless, he makes allusion to other Old Testament passages throughout the epistle. We'll note some of those as we go along. The comparison to the Sermon on the Mount, giving evidence that obviously while he was an unbeliever, nevertheless he apparently heard those things, because Matthew has not been written yet. Matthew was written later, probably around 60 to 67. Nobody really knows for sure, at least what I've been able to find, when Matthew was actually written. But certainly later than James, and so these would come from his recollection rather than from the book of Matthew. In James 1:2, our first major principle, considering it all joy, we see the concept of rejoicing, and we're going to see a lot of places. But in Matthew chapter 5, in the so-called Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. And let's see, in verse 12 particularly, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, and so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Obviously indicating adversity and rejoicing in adversity, and I think we can all identify with that. As far as having adversity, I'm not sure we can all identify with the rejoicing aspect. In James chapter 1:4, we have the concept of maturity. Here it says, if any lacks wisdom, let he ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so we have the idea of gaining wisdom in Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5, I'm going to stick my finger in Matthew here, 5:48. Therefore, you who are mature should be as your heavenly Father is mature. So the concept of maturity, and in this passage, the idea of gaining wisdom. We won't look at all of them, but just to note, James 1:5. James 1:5, you just look there again. We have, did I say 5? Let's see, 4. 4 was the one. Yeah, that's where I had the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Matthew, James 1:4 is where we have mature. Let endurance have its complete result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so that parallels Matthew 5:48. James 1:4 and 5:48 of Matthew. James 1:5 deals with the concept of asking God for wisdom. And of course in Matthew 7 it speaks about ask and it shall be given to you. James 1:22, James 1:22, prove yourself to be doer of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then in Matthew 7:21, there are actually about seven verses there, and he speaks about being a doer of the word of God. And so James reflects those words of the Lord. In James chapter 4, 11 and 12, 4, 11 and 12, not to speak against another of the brethren. One who speaks against his brother or a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. And then in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, it says, judge not that ye be not judged. So the idea of trying to bring premature judgment upon a brother, God's job is to do the judgment, not ours. We're to be discerning, but not judging. Judging has the idea of finality and punishment associated with it. So James 4, 11 and 12 with Matthew 7, 1 through 5. The last one, James 5, 1 through 3. And this has to do with the rich and the poor. And then in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, it says, do not lay up your treasure on earth, but rather store up your treasure in heaven. And so James addresses this issue in chapter 5 with regard to the wealth. So again, he hits these things. There's six different ones that we noted there as they reflect the sayings of Jesus. And so obviously, as we said, even though he did not really understand perhaps and was not a believer until the resurrection of Christ, nevertheless he remembered these things. And we talked about that as a principle last week. When you give doctrine or the gospel to people, they may not accept it when you tell them, but it's printed in the circuitry of their brain. And so we need to say, you know, God, take the information that was given, give accurate information to the unsaved, and pray that God will sometime bring that information back into memory center and they'll make a decision for it. So that's the thing that I think is our comfort many times, especially when we're talking to people who are very negative, very hostile. We give them the information in spite of everything and just pray that God will take that information, because it's not us. It's not, they're not attacking us. They're attacking the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that has the power, not us. And I think that's something that somehow all of us, we feel somehow responsible if we give people the gospel and they don't accept it. And we take that responsibility. That's not our responsibility to take. Our responsibility is to put the information out as clearly as we can. The information can take care of itself. God can take his word and make it profitable. In fact, it won't return void, as we know. Okay, the next thing then is the author up here. And the author, of course, is James. And pardon me, you have before you then the profile of James, which is now completed. And so looking at that, we have several points. The first one, James is the author of the book. But the thing is, the problem, there's a number of James. Is a very common name, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. It comes from Jacobus, Yaakov. And so we have many Jacobs. And so James is kind of the English version of this particular word. And so he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that's my take on it. We have here the Hebrew. The Hebrew, of course, is first found in Genesis 25, 26, where it's the name of the younger twin of the sons of Isaac, you'll remember. And so when these twins were born, we have Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob apparently took hold of the heel. And so when they came forth, the one was hanging on to the other one. And so it's... What did I say?
Isaac.
Isaac? Oh, I'm sorry. Jacob and Esau. All right. Thank you. And so we have Jacob then was, he was supposedly the sons of Isaac, not Isaac. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so his name means chiseler or supplanter or the layer of snares. I don't know how that figures for James. I don't know if it's a really, we say, oh, let's call him James because it's a biblical name from Jacob. And I think, I don't know if I want to call him James. So at any rate, that's what it means. And that's the name of this individual. James is a popular name, as we said. My take is that he's a half-brother of the Lord. We know that the Lord had brothers and sisters, the Catholic doctrine notwithstanding, and you can see that from Matthew 13, actually in three places we have reference, but in Matthew chapter 13, 55 and 56. As a matter of fact, these are the verses that we were, I was going to go over them that previous Sunday when we finished the parables, but we kind of ran out of time. So in Matthew 13, those last verses, after he finished the parable of the kingdom, which was related to the head of the household, it says in verse 53, and it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And so it says, and coming to his hometown, that would be Nazareth, he began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this one, verse 55, the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Now there, Mary is obviously his literal mother. And then people would say, well, here the brothers, these would just be believers and not his literal brothers. But that's not the context. The context is, this is his mother and these are his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters. Not just believers in Jesus Christ that are women, but rather he had sisters. Now they would be half brothers and half sisters because they were born of Joseph and Mary. So she was not a perpetual virgin by the context. So the idea that Catholicism has made her a perpetual virgin flies in the face of the clear teaching here of these verses. And it says, are they not all with us? They, meaning his family, the children of Mary and Joseph, with us believers. In other words, they're all still with us, the believers. So he's not just talking about believers. He's talking specifically about the children of Mary and Joseph. It's interesting that apparently none of the girls did very much. At least we have no record. That'd be a great book. Somebody could write the sisters of the half-sisters of Jesus, you know. Call them Mary, you know, Mary, young Mary. And we could have Elizabeth after her, the aunt. And, you know, we could have namesakes there. But we don't know. We just don't have any names. And we don't know what they were. So maybe we'll meet them in heaven and see all the sisters. Could have had two, three, four. Obviously, there's more than one. So there are at least two. So there were four other children plus the girls, the two. So we would say six children, which was not unusual, plus Jesus. So seven children in this family. And then it says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? The other children don't seem to be able to do this. He is unique. Well, we know why. He is God incarnate. And so that's why he's different from those. His father was God, not Joseph. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. They're indicating that at least many of his children, or brothers and sisters, I should say, half brothers, half sisters, did not believe in him. And none of them believed, apparently, until after the resurrection, James being one, and certainly Jude probably the other. And he did not do miracles there because of their unbelief. Whose unbelief? The town and his own household. So because of their unbelief, he didn't do the miracles. They heard about him. I'm sure they wanted to see him, but because of the unbelief, he did not do it. The other passage that we have is over in Mark. Mark chapter 6, 3. And again, the same thing is stated basically verbatim here. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James? Again, he doesn't say brothers. He just says brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon. So they're mentioned specifically. Are not his sisters here with us? And again, they took offense. Same statement all the way down. And it says that he could do no miracles there, except that he laid hands upon a few sick people and healed them. So here it says that he did do some miracles, but they were pretty minimal. So apparently didn't make the record as far as Matthew is concerned. And he wondered at their unbelief. And of course, as he was going around the villages teaching and so forth, so he was amazed that his own people. So I guess the application and principle from that is, and I know this is a tough one, but our own family, if we think, gee, our uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and fathers and children sometimes do not believe, and we just can't get it. And here we have the Lord, for the most part, his brothers and sisters didn't get it. And so that doesn't give us an excuse for not witnessing to our family, but we should not be discouraged if they don't get with the plan of salvation.
You'd also think that Mary and Joseph would have told their other kids who Jesus was.
I know. I've gone through the whole thing. It's just, it's hard to believe.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we're thinking we have trouble with our family.
Yeah.
Golly, I mean, they're right in the middle of it. They certainly had every reason to believe now Jesus is special.
Yeah.
Not special ed, you
yeah,
know,
that's right.
But
oh, yeah.
But he is special.
Yeah.
He was delivered miraculously by the Holy Spirit, and maybe they told him that they didn't get it, you know, and that in itself is very
mind-boggling.
Telling.
Yeah.
It's mind-boggling, yeah. But it also gives us some degree of comfort that we should not feel guilty if we cannot get our family to believe in Jesus Christ. Mm. It's a wonderful family when many of the members of the family are saved, and that's a great thing. I've never been able to be certain about my own brother, and I've presented the gospel on numerous occasions to him. He may be saved. He went to church when he was young, but I have seen no evidence, certainly no verbal evidence of commitment to Christ. I think my father and mother were saved, as best I can tell, but my aunts, uncles, and I ministered to all of them. Some of them attended church, but I have no evidence. Even in Judy's family, as much as her dad, Dick Zimmerman, was constantly, I mean, he was the family evangelist when he was alive. And, of course, Judy's mother, but not, she wasn't as aggressive, certainly, in her evangelism. But to this day, many of the family, as far as we can tell, are not believers. And every Christmas, we present the gospel at that Christmas get-together that we have. They sing the songs, and then they go on about their Christmas tradition. Santa comes and gives out gifts, and it's just one more thing. It's kind of like we do the Swedish Christmas thing, and then we do the Santa thing, and oh yes, Judy will do the little nativity thing, you know, that kind of deal. And so that's where it is. So we never know. They've had the gospel presented many, many times in many ways, and we just have to leave it at that. But when we talk individually to many of them, we don't get the sense that they've made a commitment. So it's always painful, but Judy's brother and his wife are saved, and their daughters are. And so that we know that for a fact, as best we can tell. So anyway, that's the information there. And then over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And here it says, and they're talking about, let's see, this is, Paul is describing this, I believe, here, about liberty. And in verse 5, he says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles?" So much for celibacy, i.e. the Roman Catholic Church. Do we? I mean, if the apostles could have a believing wife, why not a so-called priest in the Roman Catholic Church? Now, Paul does speak about celibacy, but he says it's not for everyone, and I guess that's why they get the cue. They say, well, you take that vow of celibacy. Of course, we know the type of things that happen when people take the vow of celibacy and don't have the gift of celibacy. They end up making a mockery of their faith. And so it says, do we not have the right? Doesn't mean you have to do it, but you have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. And Cephas, of course, is another name for Peter. And so Peter had a wife. The brothers of the Lord apparently were married. We have no other reference than this. this. So they were married, and so not that that proves anything, but the point is that you can certainly have a believing wife, even though Paul speaks about the gift of celibacy, and at least for his part, he felt he had that gift. But I don't think we can infer from that that a whole denomination, if we can call it that, as the Roman Catholics, should insist upon individuals in ministry all having the gift of celibacy, i.e. the priesthood, as they call it. Anyway, those are the passages, and I think they're important. I debated a Roman Catholic using these passages one time down in New Mexico on the radio, and I can't remember what his argument was, but they usually simply sidestep the issue. Number four, there are three other James mentioned specifically in the New Testament. James, the son of Zebedee, also called Thunder, that's what Zebedee means. He and his brother John were both disciples or apostles of the Lord, Matthew 4:17-22. He and his brother were called the Sons of Thunder. A couple passages on that. Apparently they were an impulsive family, and I noted that, like their father. And he was the first disciple to actually give his life for Christ, as best we can tell. He was killed by King Herod in Acts 12:1-2 in 44 A.D. The second one was James, the son of Alphaeus. And we don't know much about this individual, but he was a disciple. We have references here. He was also called James the Less. And that doesn't convey, I think that's King James the Less. And that doesn't mean he was less of a person or less qualified. When we say someone is less, we think of some type of lack of quality. But in the King James, the less indicates the younger or the smaller or the shorter in stature. So he was either shorter or younger. So the less would have to do with age or height, not with quality of living. So I don't like the word James the less. We find that in Matthew or in Mark 15:10. I think I didn't have that in the original, but I think I edited into yours. So in Mark 15:40. Let's see where that is. Okay, 15:40, and here we have, and there were also some women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Jose and Salome. And so listed as many of those who were part of the group that followed after Jesus, and particularly after the resurrection, these people were together. And so they hear in the New American Standard for less, it says little, either in stature or age. And so the New American Standard qualifies that, since the word less doesn't convey the same thing in English as it does in the Greek here. And then we have the third one, which is James, and we're not sure if it was the brother or the father of Judas. He is of Judas, and that's a different Judas. There were a number of those as well. Judas, of course, comes from the word Jude or Yehuda, and the word Yehuda from the tribe of Judah actually means praise. It's interesting. Judas comes from the word praise, and he certainly didn't. He was the traitor of the Lord. So sometimes the name conveys the personality. Other times it's the exact opposite. So you can't always go by that. Sometimes he's like, oh, his name means such and such. Then we go to something like Jude, and his name does not reflect his praising of the Lord, but rather betraying the Lord. Judy's name, of course, comes from that same root, Yehuda, which means the praise or the praised one. Okay, so we have that. And so James is a brother or father of Judas in Luke and in Acts, it's mentioned. So James then, number five, the half-brother of the Lord, my best candidate for the authorship of the epistle of James. And therefore, it's noted in the epistle, as we read it, that he never calls himself an apostle. And so he is not an apostle, so that would take him off from being one of the sons of thunder. And of course, Alphaeus, he was a disciple also. So we have the two Jameses. And so this James is not an apostle, therefore it had to be somebody else. So by deduction, we put it as the brother of the Lord, not an apostle, interestingly enough. James and the other brothers of the Lord, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, apparently did not believe until after the resurrection. And so we have John 7, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, 1 through 5. John 7, and it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him, seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, that is the feast of the tabernacles, September, October, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples, so his brothers are not considered disciples. And, of course, the word disciple is more of a general term, meaning anyone who is a consistent follower. But these would be a reference, this disciple use would be a reference to apostles as well. And so his brothers, therefore, said, depart from here and go into Judea, there that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. And so they're saying he needs to show himself off. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers, this is a note of reference, were actually believing in him. They're saying, you know, you got to show these miracles. And even though they were seeing miracles, apparently they were not believing that he was the Messiah. And Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. That means you can believe any time, gang. Your time is now, and whether or not I go and do miracles publicly is beside the point. The opportune moment for salvation, as the evangelist often says, the opportune time is right now. He says, my time is not yet at hand, speaking of his crucifixion and resurrection, but your time is always opportune. That is such a wonderful passage right there. Now, don't worry about the Lord's timing. We don't have to worry about when the Lord's coming back, what he's doing, where he goes in this time frame to show himself publicly. Your job is believe in him. And so don't worry about him. Your time is opportune. His time is not really your business. Kind of an interesting point there. Mark 3, 31 through 35 adds to this as well. And so we can go over there, I guess. Mark 3, 31. Since we're trekking through the Bible here. And so starting in verse 33, and answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? The previous verse, I guess we should back up there, because it says his mother and his brothers arrived, verse 31, and they were standing outside, and they sent word to him and called him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Again, another reference that these are not apostles or disciples, these are just his family, and the mother and the brothers. I don't know where the sisters were. They're not counted. They may have been there, but the emphasis usually is on the males in the family. And he answered them. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? In other words, yeah, they're my family, but who are really those who are related to me? And relation in terms of the physical genetic relationship is not nearly as important as the spiritual relationship. And that's true for us today. I mean, people say family first. Well, if your family is crazy, you know what I'm saying? You got to let them go. And you can pray for them and you can give them the gospel. But sometimes you have to cut family loose because they're just going the wrong way. You can only do so much. And of course, so many people say, well, family first, no matter what. Yeah, what family? And that's what Jesus is saying. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he says the wonderful passage, and looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, y'all. In other words, your family. The believers are your family. And you think about that. The people that you know that believe in Jesus Christ, we've talked to Judy and I've mentioned this. I've mentioned it from the pulpit many times. We have family all over the country. We have the Saltzmans in Farmington, or in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We have Gene and Donna Metzler back in Royersford, Pennsylvania. We don't see them in 4, 5, 6 years, maybe even longer. And yet, if we go back there and stop by, it's like we've never left. Mm. Because we're family, we're believers, and they're as close to us, even without contacting them for many, many years, as someone, you know, that you see every day, because they are family. They're going the same way we are. They're doctrinally savvy, and we have people like that all over the country. Stuart now has family at the pre-tribulational conference. People you see maybe once a year, but you can sit and you visit with them, and you just have a great time, even with Dr. Fruchtenbaum and people like that, that are family. And that's what Jesus is saying. And sometimes they're your literal family, sometimes they're not. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't, in fact, elsewhere you'll remember he talked about he came to divide a father from a son and a mother from a daughter. And he came to separate, because some would believe and some wouldn't. He said he came to bring a sword. And so that's the idea here. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Boy, that's a great principle there. Okay, so then he says here, that's it for there. Verse number 7. However, there are found these brothers are found praying with disciples in Acts. So when we go over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And so here we have all the disciples in verse 13 there, and Judas, the son or brother or whatever of James, as we noted. Then verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So whether they were all saved or not, at least they were hanging out and they were part of the prayer group along with the disciples at this point. And then, of course, Peter stood up in the midst of the gathering and so forth. But basically, they were still hanging in there, and they were in prayer for whatever purpose with the disciples in Acts 1:14 after the resurrection. So probably James and Jude, at least, were the brothers that were mentioned, maybe all of them, but at least those two, because we believe that James wrote the book of James, Jude wrote the book of Jude, and we believe both were the brothers, literally, of the Lord. Number 8, James' conversion apparently came after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, which is the great chapter of the gospel. We studied this whole chapter. Some of you were with us when we did this chapter. It's the great chapter of resurrection and also the gospel. So it's one of the most powerful chapters in all the New Testament. It has so many things. And when we come down to verse 7, it says this, after he speaks about the fact that he was raised, and Peter says the things that are important is that what I received from that Christ died, verse 3, for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then when we get down to verse 7, as part of those he appeared to, it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, indicating this James is not an apostle. James and all the apostles, therefore James apparently the brother of Jesus. Jude is not mentioned here at this particular instance, and of course the apostles that are mentioned there would include everybody but Judas. And so there's Jude, the brother of the Lord, and Judas, the traitor. Similar names. We make a distinction in the Hebrew. They're basically the same. But Judas was the traitor, and Jude is probably just not here. So James, it doesn't say, and he appeared to James and Jude, and then to all the apostles. But he doesn't. He just says James. So James is singled out, and we believe that this is the one it says that after the appearance. And verse 8, last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. So So we're dealing here with appearances, and James got a special visitation from the Lord, which is really great, in Acts 15:7. Okay, well, let's see. We got a little time left because we started late. Number 9, James and Barnabas, although not apostles, were closely associated with them and counted with their number. And so they were counted, we've already seen here in verse 5 and 6, and also 1 Corinthians. Oh, let's see, that's from chapter 9. Let's go over to chapter 9. Thought it was 15. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 5 and 6. And see, yeah. Okay, we already looked at verse 5, verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I have the right to refrain from working? And so basically Barnabas is with them. He's not an apostle. He's not a brother of the Lord. But Barnabas is part of the Pauline team. And therefore he is mentioned here in verse 6. And then when we go over to Galatians chapter 1, and verse 19, Galatians 1:19. And it says here, verse 18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, which is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, that doesn't mean he's an apostle, but certainly he's with the group. And so the apostles accept James, the Lord's brother. So he was kind of accepted as part of the group with the apostles, even though we would say not technically one of the 12 apostles. It seems to be indicating that it was closely associated here. 10, James became the prominent leader and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. That's pretty well accepted. He was the moderator for what's called the Jerusalem Council, and we see that in Acts 15:13. And so we'll probably have to come back and look a little at that next week, but as we finish this up. But 15 and 13. So if you want, you can read that whole chapter, Acts 15, and when we get down to verse 11, let's see, that's a good place to jump in. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way that they are, that is the Gentiles. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they're relating what signs and wonders God did or had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And then he goes through and presents this particular case, and he talks about verse 19. He kind of sums it up, says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And of course, the main issue is keeping the law of Moses. And he's saying that basically we would call him a moderate, I guess. And he's saying, you know, these things are pretty much standard, and they would reflect the Mosaic law, but we don't want to put them under the Mosaic law. And also the issue of circumcision came up, and so he said, we're not going to insist on circumcision. So James kind of was the moderator for this so-called Jerusalem Council, and we have that noted here. Also in chapter 21, 18, And verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, Paul says. And now, the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And so, obviously, we have a group of people meeting with Paul. And so, James and others went in to, and they met with James at this particular point. So, as best we can tell, James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and he was counted in here, and we noted over in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 1 with the apostles. Number 11, when Peter was released from prison, he sent a special message to James in Acts 12:17. Number 12, James, which is James, Peter, and John were reputed to be pillars of the church. That's in Galatians chapter 2. So in Galatians 2, he is moved kind of to the head of the class, if you please. We can find it here. Galatians 2:9. And so, again, we have this issue of circumcision, but recognizing verse 9, the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So Peter, of course, is going to go to the Jewish people, and Paul and Barnabas are going to go to the Gentiles. And so basically here we have the three, James and Peter and John, as considered to be the pillars of the church. James, of course, the pastor of the church. John, we know. And Peter, of course, the apostle. Also Paul, part of the group as well. Well, I think we'll stop there and we'll come back and look at the rest of this. And then we'll start our text in James chapter 1. And we'll look a little bit at the Jerusalem Council down there in 15 and go through that a little bit more. Stuart had a question on the Jerusalem Council, so I'll take another look at that and make sure we've got all that correct. So the Jerusalem Council was one of the early get-togethers of the people of the church age, as it were, to hammer out some doctrine. And just as we have go to conferences and hammer out doctrine, the Jerusalem Council was one. And the difficulty was, of course, integrating the Gentile believers into the church with the Jewish believers. And there was friction there because the Jewish believers felt that if these people became believers, they ought to follow the laws of Moses. And of course, Peter or Paul was saying, no, that the laws are fulfilled in Christ. And but even he got sidetracked and had, I believe, Timothy circumcised. And so he got off the track a little bit there. So they had some difficulty integrating the Gentile believers into the church. And so that was what went on at that Jerusalem council, was trying to decide, well, what will we insist upon? What's really the bottom line that we need to deal with, rather than putting a lot of laws from the Mosaic Covenant on these Gentile believers? So that became the first issue, I guess, of contention in the early church. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of looking at this background of James, who we believe, the half-brother of the Lord, who wrote this epistle and has some very powerful things to say. And just because he wrote early doesn't mean that it's a weak epistle by any means. And there are many who felt in the early church that James was almost too strong to be part of the canon of Scripture. And so there was some debate about this particular epistle. We believe that you've superintended it as part of your word, and therefore we can learn and be making application by the things that James tells us under inspiration. Help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.